Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. In the last passage that we considered, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, Paul spoke through the Spirit to some of the doubts that may have crept into our minds and into the minds of the Colossians about the preeminence of Christ. Is Christ really preeminent? And Paul answered that in the most thorough way you could almost imagine. Christ is the Creator God made visible. The Creator God made visible. He is also the head of the church. He leads, provides for, and protects His people. Therefore, as that passage ends in verse 18, He must have preeminence in every part of our life. He must have first place in every part of our life. Now, in the beginning of our text that we consider this morning, in verse 19, Paul crystallizes, you could say, what he's been saying about Christ. He says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness. It's like a compounding of superlatives. Fullness. And all of it resides in Christ. Now, much of what Paul has said about Christ so far concerns His unmatched greatness, which actually creates a bit of a problem, doesn't it? As beautiful as it is to reflect on the greatness of Christ, it also highlights the great problem that exists between God and man. The greater we see Christ, the more unworthy we see ourselves to be. Every creature, every created thing has been tainted by sin. And so that stark contrast between the greatness, the preeminence of Christ, and our sinfulness is brought into focus here. We could put it this way, hopefully in a memorable way. Christ is the great King whose subjects have been greatly disloyal to Him. And that's why Paul's theme in verses 20 through 23 is so important. Because Paul develops the theme of reconciliation. And reconciliation, in a few words, we could say, is to make peace. To make peace. It's such a beautiful concept, isn't it? To make peace. I don't know when the last time was that you were in an interpersonal conflict. Maybe with your husband or wife. Maybe with children. Maybe with co-workers. It is so unpleasant, isn't it, to be in that state of conflict, to have unresolved tension and even hostility between people that really ought to get along. And at the same time, though, it is such a relief to be reconciled. You can start breathing differently when someone that you have been at odds with has been brought close to you in fellowship. So we appreciate, I hope, the beauty of reconciliation. There's nothing else quite like being reconciled. And so Paul uses the concept of reconciliation to help us understand one of the benefits of being united to Christ. And that's what we're going to consider. And we're going to do so by I believe, walking through the text, but highlighting five components of reconciliation. Five attributes, we could say, of reconciliation in Christ. The first is what we could call a substantial reconciliation. The reconciliation that Christ says is affecting is substantial. Verses 19 and 20 talk about all things being reconciled to Christ. Paul's saying, don't think about Christ's reconciliation on a minuscule level. It's not just a you and Jesus thing. So there's macro dimensions. There's cosmic dimensions to Christ's reconciling work. The Father's reconciling all things to himself by Christ. And he mentions some of those things. All things in heaven, all things on the earth. Now, this comprehensive reconciliation does not mean that Christ is one day going to save everything. Of course, part of us wants desperately to believe that. Part of us wants to believe in universal atonement, that one day everything that's ever been made is going to be brought into a relationship of friendship with God. But that's not the case. Not only is it unbiblical, as we see throughout the Scriptures, John 17:9, for example, Christ says, I don't pray for the world, I pray for my children, for these that you've given to me. So it's not only unbiblical, it's also extremely dangerous. It's extremely dangerous to believe in a universal reconciliation in a comprehensive way. Nothing will undercut our motivation for missions, as such a belief would. Nothing will undercut our drive for holiness, our pursuit of holiness, as this false belief that says, hey, everything's going to work out for every person in the end, no matter what. You see, that's puts us in a fatalistic posture. Everything's going to work out. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Instead, when Paul speaks about this substantial reconciliation, he's saying that the cross balanced the scales of justice. The cross balanced the scales of justice. And it's a little bit difficult for us to understand that. But maybe this will help for us to think about the fact that peace can be accomplished in two ways, can't it? You can accomplish peace by friendly persuasion, or you can accomplish peace by exercising dominion. You can make peace in a country by judging it, right? By sending the troops in. You can make peace that way. And in the cross, Christ has done both. In the cross, Christ has judged his enemies and he's vindicated his friends. He's judged his enemies and vindicated his friends. And I believe in that way, Paul is saying he's reconciled all things. The scales of justice are balanced in the cross. As one commentator says, as a just reward for Christ's obedience in the cross, he was exalted to his Father's right hand, from which position of authority and power he rules the entire universe in the interest of the church and to the glory of God. All principalities, all powers, all demons, everything is under the feet of Christ. So in that sense, he has made peace with all things in the cross because he rules over them. So there is a cosmic dimension to Christ's reconciliation. And that's why the cross of Christ is the turning point of human history. Through the cross, God saves all who will be saved and exercises dominion over all who will not be saved. So this is important for us to understand, lest we minimize the scale of Christ's reconciliation. It is a substantial reconciliation. But then as we get into verse 21, we see Paul sort of narrowing the scope of his message and setting before us a specific reconciliation. So it's not only broad, it's also very narrow. It's particular. So he's just explained that we should not think of Christ's reconciling work as a small thing, but at the same time, we must apply ourselves to Christ's reconciling work. And I say this because Paul moves from saying Christ has reconciled all things to himself, verse 21, and you, he says, and you were reconciled. So he's tightening the scope. Christ has worked in the Colossians and in the hearts of all believers. And that's what he's focusing on here. He's bringing this truth home. I imagine that if Paul had preached this sermon before the Colossians, now he didn't exactly, of course, he wrote it and sent it to them and someone read it to them, but I suspect if he had preached this at this point, he would have raised his voice and he might have even pointed a finger and said, "And you," you see. He wants to make sure that we bring our thoughts down from the cosmic dimensions to our own hearts and lives. "And you," he has reconciled. And then Paul goes on to define who that "you" is, doesn't he, in verse 21. Who's the "you"? Who's the "us"? "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." What a sobering assessment of natural man. Alienated. Word just kind of bounces around the walls with a hollow sound. To be alienated from God conjures up such a dark picture in our mind. To be enemies in our minds by wicked works. Paul is saying here that the great need of mankind is to be reconciled to God. Everything else could go well, but if you're not reconciled to God, it's all lost. The great tragedy in our day is that few people think that a problem exists between them and God. So that's why the concept of reconciliation doesn't make much sense in the natural man's mind. Why do I need to be reconciled with God? I don't have a problem with him, and he doesn't have a problem with me. Of course, that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? But we know better, don't we, brothers and sisters? We know that Christ has bridged that great gap that our sinfulness had created between us and a holy God. We don't minimize that gap. We just say Christ has filled it. Christ has reconciled us to God. We don't minimize that we were once alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. And that some of that flesh still remains in us. But Christ has bridged that gap. By God's sovereign sacrificial work, the prodigal returns to his home from which he has been estranged. And God says that's his children. So this is a specific reconciliation. And it needs to be appropriated by each one of us. We cannot, any one of us, be content to sit in the pew and say, "Well, Christ is working a great cosmic reconciliation." No, it needs to be something that we appropriate, that we acknowledge our sin and seek his blessing to come before his face without being cast away. And that is accomplished, thirdly, by a sacrificial reconciliation. By a sacrificial reconciliation, Paul insists that we not see our reconciliation merely as some kind of financial exchange. He brings in the death of Christ here. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, we've been reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Violence, you see, was required to make peace between God and ourselves. And that violence came upon our dear Lord Jesus Christ. It was a sacrificial reconciliation. And that's what the Lord's Supper is intended to communicate to us every time we participate in it. The wine signifies the blood of Christ that was shed to blot out our sins, to make us right with God. The bread which we break in the sight of all of us, represents the body of Christ that was broken so that our bodies do not have to be broken in hell. A sacrificial reconciliation. We rightly, I believe, talk about free salvation, but our salvation was certainly great, very costly to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sacrificed his love. But because of the great price that Christ paid, we can rest secure. You see, if there was no sacrifice involved, if there was no great price paid, we might wonder if our salvation is actually safe or not. Something that someone gets for free isn't quite as valuable, is it, as something that you pay a great price for. If our salvation didn't cost the Lord Jesus Christ anything, we might wonder, is it really safe? Is it really valuable? But because of this sacrificial reconciliation, we in Christ can be assured that the price has been paid. It was the most valuable price ever offered. The offense is forgiven. God gave His Son a body so that He could crush that body, so that the Son could properly represent us and receive the punishment due to us. It is fitting to say that God punished Himself. God punished Himself for our reconciliation. There was once a father who was about to discipline his son for a sin that the son committed against the father. He brought his child to his lap, and as he was about to administer the paddle onto the seat of that son, his arm changed course. And he brought the paddle to bear on his own thigh 1, 2, 3 times. But you see, there was reconciliation. Imagine yourself being that child and expecting that paddle to come down, but it comes down on the father instead. Not a perfect analogy, of course. The father didn't suffer as the son did, the Lord Jesus Christ did. But you see, the reconciliation is effected through sacrifice. We see also that this reconciliation has a purpose. That is, it's a sanctifying reconciliation. If God has saved you, He saved you for a reason. And Paul cites that reason in no uncertain terms, in verse 22. He's reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death so that you can go on living as you please. Right? No, of course not. He's reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You know what Paul's saying here? He's saying those who are not interested in holiness do not understand reconciliation. Do not understand reconciliation. You see, a lack of holiness was the problem in the first place. That was why we were alienated from God. Why in the world would God reconcile someone to Himself to go on living unholy? If that was the case, why do it at all? The writer to the Hebrews says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And this comes close to our hearts when we understand that when we sin, we're actually defying Christ's reconciliation. We're denying its purpose. We're denying the sacrifice. When we grumble against our parents, for example, children, it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing to grumble against parents. We're saying, I defy Christ's ministry on the cross. I don't desire holiness. I don't delight to be blameless and above reproach. When we needlessly, and willfully forsake corporate worship, we're saying Christ's work of reconciliation is insignificant. Now, of course, none of us would say that. But sin is really a denial of and rejection of the reconciling work of Christ because He saved us to present us holy and blameless. When we grumble against one another, when we promote enmity within the church by our gossip and backbiting, we're reverting back to where we were prior to reconciliation. I think sinful hostility within the Christian church must be one of the most offensive sins in God's sight. Sinful hostility in the church must be one of the most grievous sins in God's sight, because hostility is exactly what we've been reconciled from. That's why we needed reconciliation. And so when we come into the church and we're hostile toward each other and talk critically about each other behind our backs, it must be one of the most grievous things for the Lord God. The sanctifying work of God in believers' lives is antithetical, you see, to the hostility and disobedience which previously characterized them. We must pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. That's why we've been reconciled. Now, that's a heavy charge that's placed upon us. The good news is that the way Paul states this is in terms of a purpose of God. He has reconciled us to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's God's intention. God's intentions are never foiled. If God intends to present you holy and blameless in His sight, praise the Lord, it's going to happen. On that day, the glorious purpose of His reconciliation will be realized, and God will be vindicated from the charge that He reconciled a people in vain. You know, that's the charge that we often bring upon ourselves. That's a reconciled person. Why is he living that way? Why is she talking that way? On that great day, God will be vindicated from the charge that He's reconciled us in vain. We'll be presented holy and blameless in His sight and the sight of all others. So this reconciliation is a sanctifying reconciliation. God washes us and purifies us as He reconciles us. But then finally, Paul says, these are my words, but I think they encapsulate verse 23, that this reconciliation is a, sorry, this is not all that plain, I fear, a conceptually conditional reconciliation. A conceptually conditional reconciliation. I say conditional because verse 23 begins with the word if. All of these things are true if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away. I say conceptually conditional because we understand that no child of God will ever be lost. There's, in a sense, that if could be translated as since. Since. Indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. But I don't want to wash that if away and say, well, it's really just a conceptual concept here. Nothing doesn't mean anything for us. No, there's an element of condition that Paul is meaning to communicate, to sober us up so that we don't just lay back and say, hey, God's going to do everything. He's going to present me faultless and blameless someday. I'm just going to enjoy the ride and sit back. I'm not going to pursue holiness. No, Paul says, then you don't get it. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. You know, if you abandon hope in the gospel, how can you be saved? That's what saved. It's our trust in the gospel is the instrument by which we're saved. Blood of Christ is, of course, the cause, the basis for our salvation. But what Paul is saying here is that men fall away because they lose hope. He says, don't fall away from the hope of the gospel. Don't lose hope. How easy it is for us, isn't it, to lose hope? You've probably asked with me at some point, what's the point? What's the point of holiness? I strive to be holy. Nobody notices. Nobody sees. Not all that successful anyway. What's the point of holiness? There's no use in standing firm in the Christian faith. I try to stand firm, but the devil, the world, the flesh, they're too strong. I seem to get knocked over every day. What's the point? You see, we lose hope. But Paul says, you mustn't. And you have every reason in the world to not lose hope. You have every reason in the world to be confident. I think 1 John 3, 2 and 3 provides a helpful commentary on what Paul's saying here, giving us reason to hope. Beloved, now we are the children of God. He just sets that out. Look, we are the children of God. Let's get that point established first. If we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who we are. We're not striving to become children of God and hoping we make it someday. We are children of God, and yet it has not been revealed what we will be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Saying, you know, we don't know what we're going to be someday, but we have hope in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We will be like Him. We have that hope, and therefore we purify ourselves. Now, as an additional encouragement to continue, to persevere, to not lose hope, to continue in the faith grounded and steadfast, Paul reminds the Colossians of something that he had touched on in verse 6. Paul wasn't afraid of repetition, knowing that it was important for us. He says at the end, in the middle of verse 23, that you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you're not alone. A lot of times we lose hope because we think that we're all alone in this. We think that our problems are greater than problems that anyone else has ever faced. We think that we're the only one struggling to follow Christ. He says, no. The gospel has been proclaimed in every land to every people. Not yet every person, but every people. And again, I need to hear that because I sometimes look around and my vision doesn't always extend very far. I look around my little circle, first of all, my own life, and then my own family, and then the congregation of which I'm a part. And I say, is the gospel really now that powerful? Is anything really happening? We have believers who refuse to reconcile to each other. We have people who seem to find nothing but fault in the church that Christ is building. In my own life, I don't always see steady growth. So we say, boy, nothing seems to be happening. This powerful gospel that we talk so much about doesn't seem to be having all that much effect. Paul says, would you just wake up, look a little farther, and understand this gospel has been preached around the world. Millions of lives have been radically changed by the gospel. That's the encouragement he sets before us. Don't lose hope. It is a conceptually conditioned reconciliation. And in closing, I believe what Paul means in doing this is to both encourage us and wake us up. To encourage us and wake us up. If these words meant anything in Paul's day, which we trust they did, then God must have known that in the church, there were some who were in danger of giving up the faith and losing hope in the gospel. God, I doubt, would have provided this kind of encouragement and exhortation if there was no one in the church who was in danger of losing hope. If this meant anything in Paul's day, it must mean something in our day. Are there not people in our midst who are in danger of giving up the hope of the gospel? Are there not those amongst us? Are we not sometimes painfully aware of the temptations we face to abandon hope? And that's why we need to hear two things today. We need to hear, first of all, the words of God's provision. You, if you're in Christ, trusting in Jesus, renouncing your sins, you have been reconciled to God. It is a status that you have that cannot be taken away from you. Too precious a price has been paid to give you that status. Which means you can live a holy life. You can live a holy life. Let no one say who's been reconciled to God, I can't live holy. I can't be blameless. I can't be firm and steadfast. God has reconciled you. We need to hear the words of God's provision, but we also need to be charged with these words. Those who fall away will face the preeminent Christ as judge and will be reconciled to Him by His rod of iron. Amen. Let's pray. Great and glorious Lord God, we come before You thankful for the word that You've set before us again. We thank You for the good news that we trust we've heard today. That there is great hope for those who at one time were ensnared in sin, hostile to God. That Christ reconciles, that He makes peace, that He changes our relationship with the God of heaven and earth. And we pray, Lord, that we would be blessed to see with our eyes and with our eyes of faith some in our midst who are alienated from God be brought close through the blood of Christ. Encourage us with conversions. And we pray that we would also see a great zeal for holiness in our midst, that we would live as reconciled children of God. We pray that You would put away from us hostility and animosity and backbiting and gossip. And we pray that we would lock arms with each other and live as reconciled children. We pray this all for the glory of God in Christ. Amen.